Have you ever heard the phrase, you know what I want right now? You know what I want right now? About 10 years ago, I was in Mexico, and in Querétaro, Mexico, and I was trying to get some sleep in this little tiny house on a cement floor, and I was staring up at the ceiling with the guy next to me, and there was no fan, there was no air conditioning, and there was no ice, not even ice in this little town. And we were just staring up at the ceiling because we couldn't sleep, and we said, you know what I want right now? I want an ice cube. I just want an ice cube to just go all over my forehead. I want a cold drink. I want a fan. I want an air conditioner. You know what I want right now? And we were going through all these beverages that we wanted right now. When Melissa was pregnant with Larian, we were living in the middle of St. Louis, and it was hot. It was 100 degrees. It was really humid. And so we were going out to the car, this big parking lot, asphalt, you know, the heat waves coming up from the asphalt. And we had just opened the car doors, and you know the mushroom cloud of heat that comes out of the car doors. And we had just come out. She was pregnant, like I said. And she said, you know what I want right now? You know what I want right now? Hot soup. Hot soup. I said, you've got to be kidding me. Hot soup? I'm drenched. Hot soup. Well, guess what we had that afternoon? you don't mess with a pregnant woman. Now, if I asked that same question, you know what I want right now? You know what I want right now? All of you could come up with something. You could tell me what you wanted right now. If you couldn't even come up with something, you could go to the default, well, $1 million, since that's virtually the prize for everything these days. You could at least say, you know, I could go for $1 million. Now, a lot of people can say, you know what I want right now, but very, very few people can say, do you know what I want for you? I have heard that very, very rarely. In fact, the only time I've really heard it, I think, in my own life is maybe some coaches that have said, you know, I'd like to see you gain a lot of weight and handle the ball better and, you know, all of these things. But even then, it was selfish for them. Very rarely do we hear the words, do you know what I envision for you? Do you know what I want for you? It's very, very rare. But Paul, this morning, says, I have something I want for you. This is something I envision for you. Now, pastors and preachers who cannot describe what they want for you, and I'm not talking about, well, we want you to do better, we want you to be good. I'm not talking about those pastors. But I'm talking about preachers and pastors, the ones that cannot describe what they see as the end game for you, will be filled in, and they will be replaced by charlatans and shysters who claim the name of Christ, and yet, they will zero in on your selfish desires. If there was a doctor available, definitely help the young lady. That'd be excellent. In fact, I'm going to do something. I'm going to just say a brief word of prayer just so that we can help the individual here. Dear Heavenly Father, you are strong and you are good and you want our eternal good. But Father, you are also concerned for temporary goods. And so, Father, we pray for this young lady. And be with her in body and in soul, we pray. Amen. To collect my thoughts, if a pastor cannot describe what he wants for you long term, there will be others who will zero in on your selfish desires. And they will tell you what you want. They will tell you what you want to hear. And thankfully, Paul doesn't do that in our passage this morning. He looks ahead and he says, this is what I want for you. This is what I want for you. And it becomes a beautiful model for prayer for believers, showing us what to want, not just for ourselves, but what to want for other people. Ephesians chapter 3, it's page 6 on your bulletin, verses 14 through 21. For this reason, Paul's just talked about the gospel going to the Gentiles. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. Father, as we defer to your word, as we recognize its ability this morning to pierce us through layers and layers of hardness, of cynicism, of hurt, of sin, of skepticism, Father, we pray that we will worship you now through the reading of your word, but through the interaction of your word. I pray that you convict us, yes, but Father, I pray that you would especially comfort us this morning by the working of your grace, a work that happens apart from our attempts to convince you. Father, may we worship you in spirit, and may we worship you in truth, we pray. Amen. One thing this passage exposed to me this past week was how bad of a pastor I am. Now, again, this isn't pseudo-humility. I don't want you to come up to me afterwards, and I don't want you to say, Tim, you're really not that bad. We can stomach you, We hold our nose a little bit. It goes down well. I don't want you to come up to me afterwards and say that. But what exposed is about how I'm a bad pastor is that I pray weekly. And I'm not talking about W-E-E-K-L-Y. I'm talking about W-E-A-K-L-Y. I pray weekly. I'm a weak prayer. And Paul doesn't pray weekly. He doesn't pray weekly. He's powerful. I pray. Tim Liam prays for people to have power to overcome temptation. Paul prays for the power of the Holy Spirit. I pray for situations that people will know Christ better. But Paul prays that people will know Christ better. I pray for people to love one another, to know better. But Paul prays for people to love Christ more. I pray towards external maturity. I want to see maturity, external maturity from people, and you want to see it from your friends and from everybody. But Paul doesn't pray for that. He doesn't pray for external maturity. He prays for internal eternity, that we would grasp and understand the work of Christ. That's what Paul prays for. I pray for people to progress beyond the cross, and that's a bad prayer. Because Paul prays for people to stay at the cross and camp at the cross and start building a house at the cross. Because he knows that they don't understand it yet. They still don't understand the cross yet. Even mature believers, you don't understand the cross yet. And we see in Paul's prayer, the Ephesians, it's a proper prayer for every pastor of every church. And in his prayer, we're going to see that the greatest spiritual achievements are accomplished by God. They're accomplished by God. So what do I want for you? What does Tim want for you? What does Paul want for you? I put some propositions on page 7, and I'm going to read those through. Your soul can't be excited to spirituality through external or material means. It can't. Now, the comprehension of Christ and his work is an undervalued superpower. The fullness of spirituality is found in the knowledge of Christ, not in the fullness of personal success. The grace of God eclipses our weak and paltry requests and our ridiculous insistence that our spiritual exertion will bring about maturity and growth. Now, it's a beginning of a prayer. From verses 14 through 16, Paul says this: "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being." Now, Paul is praying. This is a prayer. And he's praying for the Ephesians. He's praying for believers that are in Christ. He's not praying for those that are not converts yet. He's praying for believers. He's praying for you and I, believers in Christ. And this is important because it's not so that these people will be converted. He's talking to believers, and then He's talking to mature believers. He's not just talking to brand new believers. He's talking to mature believers. And he says, this is my end desire. This is what I want for mature believers. This is the end game for what I want from believers. I'm going to talk to you about two pastors. You've heard of Joel Osteen. He's according to Books A Million, he is America's pastor. He has a new book coming out. It's called Become a Better You. His other book was Your Best Life Now. Now, I'm not upset at Joel Osteen for having a giant church. Giant churches, that's fine. There was a 60 Minutes interview last Sunday night with Joel Osteen. And the interviewer asked him this. He said, why don't you mention sin? And Joel said this. He said, I want to just concentrate on God's goodness. I want people to know that God is a good God, unquote. Now, what does Joel Osteen want for you? Because Paul wants something for you. I want something for you. Now, what does Joel Osteen want for you? Well, he wants you to have a good relationship with your spouse. That's not bad, is it? That's not bad. What else does he want for you? He wants you to have a more stable financial outlook. It's not bad. It's not bad. That's good. That's good. He wants you to have better relationships with your community and with your friends. That's not bad. Not bad. He wants your long term to be better than it is now. That's not bad, right? That's not bad. He's inspirational. He's positive. He's upbeat. He calls himself, he's a self-described life coach. That's not bad. Helping people, right? Realize some of these things. He says this, and I quote, there are others out there who are better and more equipped to explain what verses mean. I am here to encourage people. I want to give people practical tips for living real life. Now let me translate for you that. What Joel Osteen says is that there is a huge separation between what you believe, doctrine and theology, all those big words. There's a separation from what you believe to how you really live. How the rest of us really live. You know, when we go out here, we have our doctrine and our theology, but you know what I'm saying, how people really live. I want to help people with how they really live. So when Joel Osteen says, what I want for you, as a minister who presents himself as a speaker for God, to God's people, a presenter of God's word, what he is saying is this: God is good. This is me. This is me translating what Joel Osteen's message is. God is good, and the ultimate expression of God's happiness is your happiness. The mark of God's good, the mark of God's goodness, the way that we know God is good is if good things happen to you. That's Joel Osteen's message. The external mark of God's goodness is good things happening to you. That's Joel Osteen's message. Now, I want to contrast two pastors. I said I want to contrast two pastors. And the second pastor is Patricius, St. Patrick, we know. He was born in Britain at the end of the 3rd century. He was kidnapped by raiders, Irish raiders that had come over to get slaves when he was 16 years old. Brought back to Ireland, was a slave, a shepherd, cold and hungry for 6 years. He escapes. He goes back to Britain, becomes a deacon, becomes a bishop, goes back to Ireland as a missionary for over 30 years. Now, little context. The first 3 years, or the first 3 centuries, rather, of Christianity, it was hard to be a Christian. If you were a Christian, you really believed what you believed because there was persecution. It was not popular to be a Christian in the first 3 centuries. Until Constantine came and he made Christianity the state religion. So now it was faster to become civilized, cosmopolitan. It was faster to become civilized and Romanized and cosmopolitan and sophisticated if you became a Christian. So it led to widespread superficiality in the first 3 centuries. But Ireland was outside the bounds of the Roman Empire, Romanization, if you will. So the Irish were just considered to be barbarians. So it was unpopular It was unpopular to be a Christian if you were Irish. In fact, some Britons came over and stole some slave girls from Ireland and brought them back. Patrick is incensed. He writes letters to these British bishops and he says, don't honor these kings anymore until these slaves are returned. You can't do this as a Christian, as a believer. And they ignore Patrick. So Patrick writes, as the Roman Empire still viewed the outskirts, including Ireland, as barbarians and people to be conquered and used and abused, even by believers, Patrick said this, it is possible to expect every day to be murdered, betrayed, enslaved, whatever may come my way. And he's talking about the sword and death now, and he goes on to say, I am not afraid of any of these things because of the promises of heaven, for I have put myself in the hands of God the Almighty. Thomas Cahill, he wrote How the Irish Saved Civilization. He writes this about Patrick. He said, the difference between Patrick's magic and the magic of the Druids is that in Patrick's world, all beings and events come from the hand of a good God who loves human beings and wishes them success. And though this success is the ultimate kind and therefore does not preclude suffering, all nature indeed, the whole created universe conspires to mankind's good, teaching, succoring, and saving. Now, the only way I would part with Cahill is that God is, it's not all steered towards mankind, it's steered towards God's people. And that's why I believe Cahill's wrong there. But he's right when he talks about Patrick viewing every event coming from a good hand of God. Now, I've compared two pastors. Joel Osteen believes this. He believes God's goodness translates into goodness in your temporary life. Where Patrick would say, no. All events, happy and horribly sad events too, come from a good hand of God. C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, the hardness of God is kinder than the softness of men. Now let's throw in a third pastor. Paul begins to pray. And he begins to articulate what he wants for believers. What does he want for believers, mature believers, people who already believe? Now, is it going to sound like Austin or is it going to sound more like Patrick? He begins to pray and he says, his prayer for the Ephesians, for you and I, is this. He says that you're going to be strengthened by working harder at your temptations. Is that what Paul wants for you, to be strengthened? Is this what Paul wants for you? That he wants you to show more resolve. That's what I want for you people. I want you for you people to show more resolve. Is that what he wants for him? Is Paul saying, I want you to do more. I want you to leave these doors and I want you to do more. I mean, just try harder. Just try harder. Okay? Try harder. No. Paul says this, you will be strengthened through the Spirit in your inner being. He doesn't talk about anything external. Paul is not really concerned, even for the mature believer, about external markings. He's really not concerned about that yet. Now that's easy to say, but it's hard to believe. It's easy to say, but it's hard to believe. Because when the wheels are coming off in your personal life, when they are coming off, when every external marker shows discouragement and failure, and you don't feel like you're a Christian, you don't feel like a believer, you do not feel close to God, when you don't measure up, and when you think in your head sometimes, I can't possibly be a Christian. I can't possibly be a Christian. And the pastor's impulse in me, the external impulse is to pray like mad and say, Father, I pray that the external hemorrhaging in this life will just stop. I pray that the pain will just stop. But that's not a godly or pastoral prayer. It's not. Paul prays for the inner being. He prays for the inner soul. And he prays that the Spirit will excite it and groom it and strengthen it. He's not even talking about anything outside. He's not talking about how you are hemorrhaging pain. Now my prayers now, especially because of this passage, will not just to pray for all of you to look good. It won't be to pray that your problems are resolved. I'm not going to pray that anymore. I'm not going to pray that your problems are fixed quickly. I'm not going to pray that anymore. It won't be for just temporary gain. I can't pray like that. That seems not real anymore. There's a better prayer, and there's a better prayer than that. And Paul goes on. It's the last half of that paragraph, verse 17. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, through the Spirit, we know Christ works. And we know that this is what the Spirit does through Christ's work. Number one, it gives us an awareness, an awakening to sin. This is how we know the Spirit is at work. This is how you can know you are a believer and that you are God, is that you are aware of sin more than you've ever been before. And it's fresh and it's growing, and you can't stand that you see more and more. But number two, through the Spirit, we can know that through Christ, we are made lovely to God. We are made lovely to God. In our stink, we are made lovely to God. In the middle of newfound sins, sins that are fresh, that we just discovered that we're righteous. Paul continues and calls that continual knowledge of Christ. And I call it hearing the gospel over and over. That's what I call it. But Paul calls it the continual knowledge of Christ. And he calls it being rooted and grounded. Now, literally, it's rooted and established. Paul kind of mixes his metaphors. He's talking about an agricultural term and an architectural term. But the translators changed it so that's all one term, so it's rooted and grounded. And Paul calls hearing the gospel over and over is being rooted and grounded. It brings depth. It brings maturity. Being a mature Christian tree is being rooted in the gospel. It's understanding the gospel more. Being a huge, mature edifice, a building, a Christian edifice, is through hearing the gospel more and more and understanding Christ and having a knowledge of Christ more and more. My impulse throughout my whole Christian life has just been to leave the cross. Okay, yes, I understand. Jesus died for my sins. Let's get on to maturity. Let's go. Let's go. Come on. Let's go. I know this. I've heard this before. That's what you're saying. I've heard this before. And Paul says that the believer never leaves the cross. Ever. They never leave the cross. Throughout this whole lifetime, you stay there and you camp there and you start to build a house there. You never leave the cross. This is what will mature a believer. You think that you will just crank out these new habits and that will mature you. You'll read a new devotional book and that will be the key to mature you. And yet Paul says, no, the understanding and the knowledge of Christ, that will be what will mature you. Now, how do we know this? Paul prays that for the Ephesians and you and I, we're going to grow in our understanding of Christ and that we'll have a certain superpower. A certain strength. He talks about a certain mature strength, a certain power. Now, what kind of power? What kind of strength? Verse 18, that you may have the strength to comprehend. That you may have the strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. That takes strength. It takes strength. It takes strength to comprehend. And I've sniffed at that understanding. I've said it's not a big deal that I understand the gospel. And yet it's a strength. It's a grace. I was listening on the radio this last week, and these guys had a show, and they were having listeners call in and tell them what kind of superpower they would have if a superpower was granted to them. So, of course, you get all the ones, I wish I had lasers, invisibility. And some clown called in and said, I wish I could shoot oatmeal out of my fingertips. I mean, who's that guy? What does that do? What does oatmeal coming out of your fingertips do? That's not a superpower. But Paul prays for a different kind of power and strength. And at first glance, we would think, oh, that's pretty lame. That's like oatmeal coming out of the fingertips. Blake, stop laughing. Instead of praying that they would stop sin, instead of praying that their marriages would be better, instead of praying that they would know financial peace, instead of praying that they would have their best life now, Paul prays that they would have a certain strength and a certain power. And he says, the strength to comprehend, the strength to understand. It takes strength and it takes spiritual maturity to understand the gospel. What is the breadth? What is the length? What is the height? What is the depth in the love of Christ? It takes strength to comprehend that you and I have traveled far. It takes strength to comprehend that you and I have traveled wide and on purpose. To sin. We've traveled far to sin. It takes strength to realize that God and Christ has traveled farther and he has traveled wider to purposely clothe you in righteousness. And no matter how hard you run, no matter how wide you go, he will go wider and he will go farther. It takes strength to comprehend that on your worst day, in your worst way, that Christ is deeper and higher and better and more superior than your sin. It takes strength to comprehend. It takes strength to comprehend. Now, why does Paul pray that? It's because he prays it because we don't believe it. We don't believe it. Why do I pray it for you and for myself? It's because I don't believe it and you don't believe it. The fullness of God, the maturity in God, spiritual growth in this lifetime is found in the knowledge of Christ's work. This is why I keep my mouth moving every single Sunday. And every time you meet with me, I talk about the gospel, the gospel, the gospel, the gospel. It's a broken record. Why? Because what justifies you will also sanctify you. In other words, what saved you will also clean you. Stop. Stop, 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 people. Stop trying to assess your own spiritual growth by your own personal markers. You will either falsely succeed or miserably fail. I pray that you will have the strength to comprehend more and more that you've been saved from yourself and that you've been saved to be an heir with Christ. Now, the gospel brings about praise, and we see this in verses 20 through 21. James Montgomery Boyce calls it the greatest doxology and benediction in the Bible. Now preachers are prone to exaggeration, so we'll just take Boyce for his word. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Now, Paul had just said, this is the best I can muster. This is the prayer. This is the best prayer I've got for you, Ephesians. This is the best prayer that I have for you all. But he still doesn't even know what he's talking about. Paul still doesn't even know what he's talking about. And he admits it in verse 21, or 20 rather. He admits it because he says, God is doing more than all we ask, think, or imagine. So he is admitting that he doesn't even know all of the things to properly pray for. It's sweet because God will do abundantly and exceedingly more than that. And we bumble around trying to pray for the strength to comprehend. And then we come to find out that we can't possibly fully comprehend. We can't possibly fully know. C.S. Lewis, in his great quote, he says this, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when the infinite joy is offered us, like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what it is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased," C.S. Lewis writes. Now, Paul launches into a praise of God, and it's the doxology and the benediction. And his praise says that God is more good than Joel Osteen can possibly imagine for you. God is more good than Joel Osteen can possibly imagine for you. God is more good than floating on a yacht somewhere. God is more good than having a nice little reserve in the bank. God is more good than your relationships clicking on all cylinders. He is more good than that. And he gives goodness exceeding abundantly above all. In the second half of verse 21, he dispenses that goodness. He dispenses that goodness when he sees that you're wonderfully moral. God dispenses his goodness when he sees that you're wonderfully good. Second half of verse 21. Or the second half of verse 20, rather. According to the power that is at work within us. It is not because the goodness of God does not come because you are moral and you are good. Now I'm going to go a little bit crazy here. But God dispenses his goodness according to the power at work within us. It is not you that gets goodness from God. A power that is not your own. It's a power that is within you by God. It's not of your own doing. You do not control God's goodness, and we think we control God's goodness. And what is the purpose of God's goodness? To him be the glory. To him be the glory. To him be the glory. He is good, and he dispenses all goodness. Let's pray. Father, we are guilty of many things, and your word convicts us. Of seeing that we leave the gospel, we leave the cross, but you comfort us by your word to know that you're the source of goodness and you dispense it, and it's your work within us, and it's not us working. Father, bring that to light, bring that to our hearts this morning. We pray, amen.
Thank you for listening to the Riverwood Presbyterian Church podcast. Please visit us on the web at riverwoodchurch.org.